respond and be baptized during the meeting. In addition to that, many restorations. There was a meeting preached down in Florida. I was reading an account from the preacher who preached it, and he said at the end of the meeting, the local preacher got up and said, there was enough gospel preached in this building this week to save the world, and yet there have been no visible results. And sometimes we can become discouraged when we put our hearts into a work or an effort, and then there are no immediate results that we can put our finger on and say, well, this was accomplished during this effort. And so I've been thinking about that along those lines, and I'd like to study with you this morning the subject of be not weary in soul winning. God never promised us it would be easy to win souls, but He did promise us that he who wins souls is wise, Proverbs 11, and that the fields are white in the harvest if we lift up our eyes and look. But that doesn't mean we're always going to have success in our soul winning efforts. It does not mean that every person or even the majority of the people that we reach out to with the gospel are going to smile and receive it warmly and obey it. Many of them, as we will see from Scripture this morning, are not going to obey the gospel, and that's not what God expects. It's not what God expects of us. I'd like to begin with you here in John chapter 5, and notice first that even Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, did not convert everybody. Now you imagine Jesus came from heaven to earth. He lived a perfect example before others. He always knew exactly the right word to say. He understood what people were thinking, so he could immediately put his finger on the problem or the issue and know what they needed to hear, know what would best benefit them. And yet, even Jesus, when he preached, did not always meet with success. Here in John chapter 6, I suppose if there were one instance in Jesus' life that I might point to where Jesus was discouraged, it would be John chapter 6. He preaches what is called by those who heard it a hard sermon, beginning in verse 53 of John 6. Drop down to verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, it is an hard saying. Who can hear it? They did not like the preaching. They thought it was too hard. They thought it was it expected too much of them. And so they were not favorably impressed with the sermon that Jesus preached. Now you continue in the reading here. Jesus says in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself, that is, he understood what people were thinking, that his disciples murmured at it. So it wasn't just the general audience that was nonplussed by the sermon. It was also his own 12 disciples. They were murmuring about it. I guess that when they were by themselves, they forgotten or did not understand that Jesus would know what they were talking about or whispering about, even when he was not involved in the conversation. And so they're murmuring about his lesson. And Jesus said unto them, the last part of 61, doth this offend you? And then he discusses that a little bit about spirit and flesh and so forth. And then drop down to verse 66. Or at least in my mind, I picture this as an outdoor scene where Jesus is maybe on a hillside. He's preached this sermon, and as often was the case, people would come out to hear him, and maybe they're down below him, scattered, sitting on the ground or standing. And as he preaches the sermon, and then it's over, and they're still milling around, and then his disciples are talking about it, and then he has this conversation, and then the hillside just melts of the people. They just all go back to Capernaum. They go back home. They are no longer interested in following Jesus. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? The audience had said it's a hard saying, and they had gone away. The disciples had murmured, and he's wondering, are you going to leave me too? And this is one time when Peter said the right thing. Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where can we go? Sometimes we sing that old song, Where could I go but to the Lord? Where could we go for salvation? There's no other. Where could we go in time of adversity? He's our best help. Where could we go in the hour of death but to Him? There is nowhere else to go but to Him. And so Peter had that question right. But the reason I wanted to read that with you as we begin is to observe that even Jesus was not always successful in reaching out to His own generation. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, some of these same people perhaps, at least the same city is involved, there were whole cities that rejected Jesus. When Jesus came and began His personal ministry, He did spend some time in Judea and Jerusalem down in the south, which was the capital city, but He did more work both by number of days that He spent working in Galilee as opposed to Judea, but also as far as the works that He did, the miracles that He did. Many more of them were done in the north in Galilee than were done in the south in Judea. And so those who had been able to see and hear Him so much and to know of what He had done should have been more prone to receive His message, but it did not always work out that way. Here in Matthew 11, verse 20, then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. And this is a very interesting statement, a series of statements going back to the Old Testament, and some of the worst cities that are on record in history are recorded in the Old Testament that received eventually judgments from God. And He says, woe unto you, Chorazin, that's one of the cities. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, another city. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those ancient Syrian cities, Phoenician cities that were finally destroyed as had been prophesied, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If they had had the same opportunity that you had had, they would have responded better, is what Jesus said. They would not have had to be destroyed because they would have received the prophet or the message. Verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. God was going to be more lenient on those wicked pagan Old Testament cities than these New Testament cities that had the opportunity to hear and see Jesus but did not respond to Him. And thou, Capernaum, another one of those cities, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, Sodom? If you had to pick one city in the history of the world as the absolute worst city, you probably would pick Sodom or Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, Genesis chapter 19, that were filled with homosexuals and who tried to take the angels that were sent to rescue Lot. You remember well that story. But even Sodom, as wicked as those people were who tried to beat down the door and take the guest of Lot, even that wicked city, Jesus said, would have remained until this day if they had had the opportunity to see the sick made well and the lepers cleansed and the dead raised and all the things that these in Capernaum had seen. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So again, Jesus had cities that rejected Him. In Luke chapter 4, 16 to 29, Jesus goes back to His home city of Nazareth. Sometimes preach a sermon on this, Jesus' first sermon in His home church, because that's what you're reading. Here He goes into the synagogue, and it was traditional in their service to take the scroll, the Old Testament scroll, and to read from it as a part of the service, as we do. And so He opened it up and He found the place in the scroll from Isaiah that talked about Him having preaching the gospel and so forth. And that's in Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. And then when He gave the scroll back to the minister, and He said to them, was quiet, and there they were seeing what He would say. And He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, they wondered at Him. That was a wondrous saying to them. And then He began to upbraid them. He began to speak admonishingly to them. And they became filled with wrath. And His own hometown tried to apprehend Him. And the city was built on a bluff, a large cliff. And they tried to apprehend Him and take Him to the bluff and throw Him off and destroy Him. His own city, His hometown. Well, He, passing through the midst of them, left. He escaped from their hand. Wasn't God's plan for Him to die by falling from a bluff, but to die for our sins. But you see how Jesus was rejected in Nazareth. And then in Luke 9, 52 to 56. In fact, flip over to that one and let's just excerpt some ideas from it. Won't spend a lot of time here in Luke 9, but I think you'll see that that even Jesus, when he was preaching, did not always meet with the success that one might expect. Luke 9, 52 beginning. There was a city of the Samaritans. Can you imagine if Jesus were coming to our city and we knew about it ahead of time? We would roll out the proverbial red carpet. We would have a ticker tape parade, perhaps. Everyone would close their businesses. Everyone would be on hand to see this great Jesus of Nazareth who's coming to our city. This might be the last or only time that he will come. But that was not the reception that he received with the Samaritans, for they did not receive him, 53, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. There was bitter animosity between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Samaritans just north of there. And so because he was going to go to Jerusalem, they did not want him to come into their city. And James and John, the sons of thunder, they wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn up the whole city. And Jesus, you can almost see him shaking his head. You know not what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I didn't come to barbecue a city like Sodom and Gomorrah, was punished because of their sin. Jesus said, no, we'll just go on to another city. And perhaps this city later received the gospel under different circumstances. John 1 verse 11, a good summary verse. Jesus came into his own and his own received him not. Doesn't mean that he was not successful at all. He did have many successes, but by and large, his own nation rejected him and killed him, turned him over to the Romans, and he was executed on the cross. So he came into his own received him not. So we see that Jesus was not always successful in converting those that he desired to bring to heaven. And then the apostles did not convert everybody. Jesus sent out his apostles, and he warned them, even before they went out, that not everybody was going to receive them and the message that they were bringing. He said in Matthew 10:14, for instance, if they don't receive you, then leave their village or city and shake off the very dust of your clothes off as a testimony against them. And so he warned them going out, you're not going to be altogether successful. Have you ever thought about the fact that there are more non-conversions in Acts than there are conversions? There are perhaps 5, depending on whether you count the women, 5 to 15,000 people are converted, recorded as being converted in the book of Acts, maybe even more than that. A safe estimate would be 10,000 because there were 5,000 men by Acts 4 verse 4, not including the women, so it likely would be 10,000 therefore. But at any rate, how many rejected the message? Well, let's just think about some of the passages. Acts chapter 2 verse 41 says that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and how many were added to them the same day? 3,000 souls. That seems like a lot. It is a lot. But how many people heard the message that day? So about 55,000 people lived in Jerusalem at that time, but this was Pentecost, one of the Jewish feast days. For Passover, which was 50 days earlier when Jesus was crucified, Josephus says that there were 2.7 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. Most historians believe that to be an exaggerated number, but a conservative number would be 1 million people were there. Pentecost was not quite as well attended as Passover, but it would be safe to say that there were hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem on Pentecost when the church began. How many of them heard the preaching? Well, there were 11 preachers there, 12 Matthias is already chosen by this time. So there are 12 preachers. You could imagine them scattering out over the city so that those who understood the language that they were speaking would gravitate to them. And so how many people were able to hear? Was it 10,000, 20,000, 50,000 people were able to hear the gospel that first day? And so by percentage, 3,000 probably was not a large, it certainly wasn't a majority, and was may not even been a large percentage of those who heard the gospel who responded to it. Also, you need to consider when you're thinking about conversions, especially in the first half of the book of Acts, and especially on this first occasion, that you're dealing with a unique situation. Because for 1,500 years, God had been preparing His people to receive the Messiah, His Son. He had made sin exceedingly sinful for them. He had taught them morals and ethics, so that what we often face when we carry the gospel out and finding a person who wants to obey, but they have some very serious addictions or relationship conflicts that they must get out of before they can become a Christian. Well, Jews didn't have those problems by and large because they had been brought up with the same ethical code that would be true of Christianity, although Jesus took it a little further than they did in practice, and not only practicing holiness, but being holy in mind also. So here you had in Jerusalem all Jews who had all been brought up to know of the one God, who had been brought up to live morally and ethically pure lives, who were already expecting a Messiah to come. So what they needed was just to know that Jesus was that Messiah. So you're going to have a much higher percentage of people that will obey the gospel under those circumstances than just cold turkey evangelism in a Gentile or pagan area, as happens in the second half of the book as the gospel goes from Jews to Gentiles, beginning in Acts chapter 10. So Acts chapter 16, we're in that Gentile section here. This is an interesting one to me. B.J. Clark wrote a manuscript. It's in the second volume of the Memphis School of Preaching Lectures on Acts. I just say that in case some of you or someone who hears this later may want to go and research this further. But it's on the non-conversions of the book of Acts. And I thought about going through the material, I decided that we didn't have time to do this. This is just a summary of it that you have here. This is the first time I had really had this thought before from Acts chapter 16. But what he does is goes through the whole book and does what we're doing with just two or three examples. If you want to read that, it's very, very interesting, instructive. But in Acts chapter 16, B.J. points out that when Paul went to that riverside that day to preach, you remember, and there were certain women, verse 13, gathered there to worship God. Women, plural. And then 14, there was a certain woman named Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened that she was attentive to the word. And she obeyed the gospel. And then she constrained them to stay with her if they had judged her to be faithful. What about the other women? You see, the gospel went the same preacher, the same occasion, the same sermon. Lydia obeys the gospel, but there's no record of any of the other women obeying the gospel that day. Hopefully, they did subsequent to this. But we see that the apostles, even Paul, as intelligent and articulate and driven as he was not always successful in reaching those that he talked to. Acts chapter 17 is a good example, and let's read from this one, because it gives you the various different responses. And I find this to be interesting, even in modern times, when you preach a sermon. Sometimes preachers will preach the same sermon as they travel from place to place in gospel meetings. And I do this, and I notice that in some places you preach essentially the same words. I mean, you'll change it around. You'll learn something new that you'll add in. But essentially, it's the same sermon that you've preached in other places. And you'll have a number of responses in one location. And the next location, there's no response at all. There doesn't even seem to be any interest. And you think, well, what's the difference? Same lesson, same preacher, different people. Acts chapter 17, Paul preached a sermon and to an audience, and there were different responses on the same day. And I guess there always are, although it's not always known what people are thinking about a sermon. But here in Acts 17:32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That was one response. This guy, he's a nutcase. Resurrection of the dead. When you're dead, you're dead. That's it. There's nothing beyond the grave. No, everybody knows it. They laughed at him. They mocked him. Others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. A wait and see approach. Eh, there might be some merit to that, but I'm not sure. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to sleep on it. When are you going to be speaking again? Come back. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him. You preach a sermon, you're out in the foyer shaking everybody out as preachers do. And then everybody else is gone and there's still that little nucleus of people there. They get their Bibles open and say, you know, this, what you said this about this verse, what, let me ask you about that. This is that group. They had a greater interest. Clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So large audience, some vocally opposed, some passively curious, a few who were intensely interested and became believers. So I need to ask myself the question, when I put myself under the preaching of the gospel, what's my attitude toward it? Do I look for the mistakes? Do I try to poke holes in it? Do I make fun of the preacher or the message to my family on the way home or to my friends? Or am I just more take it or leave it? Or am I one that cleaves to it? You see, we can be same sermon. It's the soul and not the seed that's different. Well, Acts 28, the last chapter and the last section really could be a summary of the whole book of Acts. I've been studying Acts this week, and I'm going to study some with you on Acts. And so I've been looking at the introduction to the book and all the background, and it's really a fascinating book. But the last chapter really could serve as a summary for the whole book. Notice in verse 24, I'll set the context for you in a minute, but read 24 first. This is going to be the point. And some believe the things which were spoken, and some believed not. You could say that at the beginning of the book and you would know what the book of Acts is about. Some people receive it, some people don't. That's what the book of Acts is about. Now, on this particular occasion, Paul has been brought at Roman expense as a prisoner to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. He gets there and the Jews, his own people, gather to hear him speak. They say, we've heard about this sect that's everywhere spoken against. So tell us about it. So he has an opportunity to preach the gospel first to the Jewish people that lived in Rome. Well, they were not very receptive to it. He spoke from morning to evening, verse 23, and then some believe not. And then you continue reading and Paul quotes from Isaiah about the hard-hearted people that don't, their hearts wax gross, the same passage Jesus used in Matthew 13. Anyway, so then he goes to the Gentiles, as had been his wont before. He had tried to reach his own people. They rejected it, so he turned to the Gentiles. In Rome, when he gets there, he goes to his own people. They reject it, so he turns to the Gentiles. But he receives whoever will come and receive teaching. Verse 30, the book of Acts ends with Paul dwelling 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So, he got to do what he had wanted to do at the beginning of the book of Romans, go to Rome and preach to the brethren there. Finally, he gets to do that. And he can't go out to the people, but the people hear about him. And if they sought him out to come and listen to him, that's probably a good sign that they were especially interested. So that helped him to have more success possibly than he would have had otherwise. But at any rate, that was the circumstances. He made the best of them. So first lesson, Jesus did not convert everybody. Second lesson, the apostles did not convert everybody. Third lesson or point, Jesus does not expect us to convert everybody. God does not determine success the same way we may determine success. God does not look at a board and say, well, that was a successful day or meeting or... Well, there is something about numbers because those represent souls, but God looks at things differently than we do. A number of scriptures on the screen before you, so let me just go through these sort of quickly and draw out some lessons I hope will be instructive and encouraging to you. In Matthew chapter 13, we just referred to Jesus teaching in parables, the parable of the sower and the seeds. Remember, sower went forth to sow. Some of the seed fell on wayside. Some fell on good soil, some on thorny, and some on stony. not that order. Wayside, stony, thorny, good, and some brought forth 30, 60, and 100 fold. Well, the apostles were there listening to that, but they didn't get it. what do you mean? Why is he teaching us about farming? We're fishermen, or we're not farmers. Why is he? And so they asked him about it, and he did what he did not normally do. He explained a parable, verses 18 to 23. And he explained that the sower went forth to sow. That's the one, the preacher sowing the word. And the different kinds of souls, the different kind of hearts that receive the word. And the wayside that had the birds that came and ate it, that's the person that rejects the gospel out of hand. The stony soul receives it and on with joy, but he has shallow character. He doesn't have strong conviction. And so he soon falls away. The thorny soul is better in that he receives it and continues for a while, but the thorns choke out the word and there's no fruit eventually. That's the person who becomes preoccupied with this world, be it the discouragements of this world, the adversity or the affliction, or the successes of this world, popularity and riches. Either way, he loses his focus. The gospel is choked out. He doesn't have time to read it and pursue it and take religion seriously because either his job or his career or his pleasures or something keeps crowding out the word, and then by and by, he's no longer a Christian, a faithful Christian. And then there's good soul. And even with the good soul, if you've planted before, then you know that there are certain types of soil that produce much better than other types of soil. And the same thing is true even in a congregation where people are faithful. You have some who are spiritual giants and some who are spiritual pygmies, some who are really growing fast, and some who are not growing very much at all. And it's not because the word is more or less effective. It's just our attention to it and desire for it. Well, that's Matthew 13. So as we step back from that account now, as evangelists, all of us are the sowers of the seed. We go out and we sow the seed in our families, among our friends, in our community. And he tells us up front before we even go out there, you're not going to have success with everybody. You're going to have some people that you know, you could put a face to it if you gave it some thought, that are wayside soul. This guy just, he's hard-hearted. He just had no interest in the gospel. You could probably make a list among people that you know that you would say, if I had to say, they're wayside soul. Maybe you know someone, maybe you've even taught someone. I have had this experience, every preacher has, where you teach someone and they just gobble it up, they love it, they're baptized the same day perhaps. But then, about a month later, they're nowhere to be seen. You call them, my job, I'm busy, me and my friends, you know, one thing or another, and then they don't last very long. And you could probably make a list like that. And then what about the wayside? Well, that's the one I think we all have to be careful ourselves not to let that happen, because that is the constant struggle for Christians, not to let the world choke out the gospel from our hearts. But we can look around and you can think about, even if you've been a member of a particular congregation very long, certainly over the years, for some that at one time seemed to be very promising, just as faithful and strong as any other member, but by and large now we look around and we don't see them anymore. What's happened? Well, maybe he took a second job, maybe he became interested in politics, maybe he did, you know, a number of things that can cause a person to lose focus on spiritual things. When we go out with the gospel, we do not expect that all will receive it, and if they do, that all will remain faithful. Acts chapter 18. This is my favorite verse of the whole study. So if you'll turn over, I'll read read this section with you. This is Paul when he gets to Corinth. I had never really had the thought that I'm about to share with you before, or if I did, I forgot it. But it's really been enjoyable to think about this week. Have you ever had that experience where you read a Bible verse and, oh, no, that just clicks with you? Well, I've been thinking about this verse this week. This is Paul going into Corinth. If you know anything about ancient Corinth, it was an extremely wicked city. Their worship consisted of prostitutes servicing the worshipers who came in. I mean, that's the kind of place. It was extremely wicked. Well, that was one of the popular worship places. It was a pagan city, and there were all kinds of worship places there. But Paul seems to have had some trepidation going into this city to preach the gospel. He arrives, and he is a tent maker, so he joins himself with Aquila and Priscilla in the first part of the chapter. He reasons with the Jews, as he typically did, verse 4, and the Greeks first. And they opposed themselves, verse 6, blasphemed. He shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads, I am clean. Henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." That's a pretty consistent pattern you see in the book of Acts. And then he does this. He enters in the house of justice, verse 7. Crispus, chief ruler of the synagogue, is converted. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Then spake the Lord, this is what I wanted to read with you, to Paul in the night by a vision. Paul didn't receive a lot of visions, so there must have been something significant about this. Certainly there aren't very many that he did receive that we have the record of. Be not afraid. What does that tell you? For the Lord to speak to him and say, don't be afraid, that implies that he was afraid. Paul, the powerful preacher, the apostle of the Gentiles, he's afraid. Even Paul. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Even Paul had the temptation not to be bold, to keep it to himself. But this is the verse I love. For I am with thee, verse 10, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Now Paul stays in this city for 6 months. Next verse says, I wonder if he weren't tempted. I mean, he has a green light here. Nobody is going to hurt him while he's in Corinth. You know what I mean? How few cities that was true of? When Paul went to somewhere, he was likely to be arrested, stoned, beaten, life-threatened, just everywhere he went. But God said, Jesus said, not in this city. It's not going to happen to you. I'm going to protect you here. So for 6 months, he didn't have to worry about being abused or persecuted. But that's not what I wanted to read. The last part. For I have much people in this city, Jesus said. Jesus looked from heaven down to that wicked city of Corinth that made the bold apostle Paul filled with trepidation. And God says, in this city, not Jerusalem, specially prepared from ancient times to look for a savior. This city, where prostitutes are in the temple waiting for service. This city, I have much people. There will be many people converted in this city, Paul, because of what you're about to do. Now, step away from that and bring it down to Jacksonville, Alabama, March 2014. Does the Lord look down in our city and say, I have much people in this city? How many people in this city will we convert in the next 6 months or 6 years or 60 years? How many could we convert? You see, we've already observed that we should not be discouraged if people reject the gospel. That's to be expected. But the more we teach, let's say it's on a 1% scale. Every 100 people we teach, we have a convert. Well, if you want to have 5 converts, how many people do you need to teach? You see, it's numbers. Just teach more people. Just be more diligent. Just set up more studies. And God knew ahead of time that many people would receive the gospel. And I think about that in our situation, that there are people in this city that God knows will be saved if we will go to them, if we will teach them. Isn't that encouraging? Well, you could jot down these other verses. It's not our business to convert people. It's our business to teach people. 1 Corinthians 3:6-9. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. That's God's part. Isaiah 55:11-12. My word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. 2 Timothy 4:1-2 is our responsibility. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So our responsibility is just teach, let God handle the converting, and God certainly will do his part if we'll do our part. Now, I hope that this last part will be encouraging to you. If you have had this experience, and I suppose most of us in here have, really had your heart set on someone attending the gospel meeting with you, or really had your heart set on being able to convert someone, and you prayed about it, and you talked to them, and just never worked out. Or you had Bible studies with them, and you got down to the end, just knew that they were going to be baptized, but then one thing or another, they just weren't. Well, how do we handle rejection? How do we handle situations where the gospel does not have the effect in a particular person or situation that we had anticipated and hoped for? Well, here are these points. Number one, don't take it personally. Do you remember when Samuel, when the people in Samuel's day wanted a king, and Samuel was so upset about that, and God told him, they have not rejected you, what? They have rejected me. Now, if you and I teach the gospel faithfully and someone does not receive it, they have not rejected the messenger. They have rejected the message. Don't, it would be unnatural not to be disappointed in that situation, but don't take it to heart. Remember that they are rejecting God and His Son. They're not rejecting the messenger that's taken it to them. Number two, move on. Doesn't mean we don't ever go back to the same person again, and sometimes it takes many times to talk to them. But that's what Jesus told His disciples to do when they were going from city to city. Shake off the dust, go on to the next city. Move on. Don't say, well, you know, I'm just not good at this. I tried and I'm just not gonna do it anymore. No, move on. Next person, next home, next city, whatever, move on. Matthew 10:14. Number three, remember it could be worse. And sometimes we get down, and I just think Paul would shake his head at us. You mean that got you discouraged? You mean you're going to quit over that? You look in the book of Acts. Acts 4, Acts 5, the apostles were arrested, beaten, threatened, and yet they kept on preaching. Have you ever been arrested? Have I ever been arrested? Have I ever been beaten with a rod or a whip because I'm a Christian? Have I ever been incarcerated? Told to shut up and not preach anymore in the name of Jesus by the city officials? That's never happened to me. It hasn't ever happened to you, I suppose. So I'm not being down on us. I'm just trying to help us to see the point is it could be a lot worse. So don't overreact to a situation. Just see the big picture. Number four, don't lose expectation of success. I read an article this week that pointed to this as one reason that gospel meetings are not as successful as they could be, is because we don't expect them to be. We just go through the motions. We invite a speaker. We announce it. Some people show up. We mark off those days on the calendar. Well, that's over. Move to the next thing. We don't expect it to be successful. If we don't take it seriously ourselves, how can we expect sinners to take it seriously? Expect success. The gospel is just as powerful today as it was when it was first given. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It's just as powerful as it has ever been. So don't lose expectation. Just because 99 reject it doesn't mean the 100th person will not. Those percentages I do not think are accurate at all. It would be a greater percentage than that. Number next. Don't blame yourself for not saying just the right thing. I do think that we should try to prepare ourselves to say the right thing. We should not make the same mistake over and over. If that's causing people to reject the gospel, we do not want to be a barrier between us and them by our example or our words. But realistically, it's not so much us saying the right thing as us saying something. That's more important. It's not tact so much as contact that's key in evangelism. But we should not unnecessarily offend people. But 1 Corinthians 15:1-2 says it's the gospel that you received and by which you're saved. The gospel saves people. So sometimes we spend too much time trying to just think of the right thing to say when we just need to say the gospel and let them either receive it or not receive it. The next one, don't compromise and lose conviction that sinners are lost without the gospel. Mark 16:15-16, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How about a person who doesn't believe and isn't baptized? Is he saved or lost? That truth does not change, regardless of the percentage of people who voted against it by their life or by their words. It's always true. Ephesians 2:12, those outside of Christ are without hope. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's every mature person is lost, not because God wants them to be lost, but because he sinned. And sins keep one from heaven. But the gift of God is salvation, Romans 6:23. So don't lose conviction that if a church moves into the ditch on doctrine, you just watch it. A church moves away from conviction of the one true church, then evangelism is going to suffer. If people are okay if we don't talk to them, why talk to them? If people in other countries or continents are not lost, why send missionaries there? You see, the Bible is true, and we must not compromise and lose our conviction of that. Next, don't grow weary. Galatians 6:9, for due season we shall reap if we faint not. And then remember, there are still those who will listen. Jesus says, John 4:35, lift up your eyes, for the fields are white unto harvest. That's true at any time throughout the world. There are those. Sometimes are more opportune than others, but there are always those that if we can find them, will receive the gospel. Anybody have something you'd like to say or a question you'd like to ask? Yes, sir.
On conversion related, I have a problem. I know what you're saying, but we shouldn't be discouraged. They went down there because the women were there. And it says, we don't know how many women there were there, but there were women there.
Right.
Okay, we see that lady was baptized in her household.
Right.
Can we conclude that there were more women were there than her household?
We wouldn't know that for sure. It seems to me likely that there were women gathered there. So not just her family, but we don't know for sure. I couldn't argue the point. Yeah. And the household there, I meant to mention that. So glad you brought it up. Sometimes people who believe in infant baptism will bring up that passage and they'll say, see, there's infant baptism in the Bible because Lydia's household was baptized, but that's assuming more than is said. You know, more likely referred to her servants, those that were traveling with her in her business.
I guess my wonder too was that she was in the business of selling purple. That's her business. And usually the business runs in the family. And the women are there.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm not disputing what you're saying. I see your point. I understand your point. But I just wonder if we can use that.
Yeah, that may be overstating it with that example. I think it's most likely there were other women there, but I could not say that without, you know, any fear of contradiction. So, anybody else have a comment? That's a good comment. Yes. Okay. Right. Yes, that's true. Even if, and we'll talk about this, that's an excellent point. Even if we are unsuccessful at converting someone, that person has had an opportunity. That person may later respond or may later. That's in Matthew 10:18, which I'll mention if I don't forget next hour. Jesus told the apostles that they were going to preach to governors and kings for a testimony against them. That is, that they couldn't say on the judgment day, nobody ever talked to me. So that's an excellent point. It will accomplish what he wants it to accomplish, but that's not always conversion. He wants them to be converted, but he will not force them to receive it. But we're not unsuccessful. If we have a gospel meeting, no one responds. We have done what we were supposed to do, haven't we? Or if we set up a home Bible study and the person doesn't receive it, we will be rewarded for that because we did what we were supposed to do. Now, if they're converted and stay faithful, 1 Corinthians 3 says our reward will be greater because that soul was saved. Well, I see the little ones coming in. Thanks for your attention this morning, and let's be dismissed in a prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful to have the gospel to guide us and that we can teach it. And give us wisdom as we carry the gospel in our community, that we will be crowned with success, and we'll find those that are in this city that will be thine if we can teach them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.